Now, this is the Queen's birthday holiday. It's not really her birthday, of course. That was back in April. But it's a fixed tradition dating back to 1748 to be celebrating the Queen's birthday. And it's, of course, the beginning of summer in Britain. And they've got to grab hold of it as quickly as they can because it passes so fast by. And so it's the traditional date to celebrate the monarchy. Now, while we enjoy a long weekend, and we'll enjoy a long weekend in Australia for any reason, it's not bad time, seeing that it's set aside for this purpose, to reflect upon the reason, and on this occasion, on the monarchy. I mean, as monarchs go, the most ardent, fanatical republicans would have to admit that Queen Elizabeth II has been a great queen. Crowned in 1953, she's the second longest reigning monarch in our history, and she served with a sense of God-given duty and responsibility that few can fault. I, for one, am very glad that I haven't been called to such a high dignity in office as to have to endure the thousands upon thousands of utterly boring things that she must attend and the handshakes that she must receive, to say nothing of the cups of tea that she must drink. But because the coronation was so long ago, most people living today know no other monarch. That's an extraordinary thing for some of us who are old enough to remember the coronation, but most of Australians, most British people, most of people in the world today know no other monarch than Queen Elizabeth II as the Queen in Britain. And most Christians today, because the coronation was so long ago, do not realise how Christian that event was. At one point, the moderator of the Church of Scotland presented her with a Bible, saying, "Our gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law of the gospel of God, as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." An incredible statement to be making at such a point in a young woman's life, at such a point in the history of the nation, at such a point in the coronation service, to be given that. So this Queen's birthday weekend, we thought it was time to look again at the Bible, which was described in that service as the most valuable thing this world affords. Extraordinary statement. In the light of the pomp and ceremony of the coronation, the jewels, the crown, the sceptre, the empire she inherited, which is now a commonwealth, the most valuable thing was a book. That was the most valuable thing, because it's the most valuable thing in the world. So, with an extra day off, we can take a bit more time than weekly church affords us to examine the doctrine, this time the doctrine of Scriptures, the King's Bible. For it is impossible to overestimate the importance of the Bible if it is the most valuable thing that life affords, and it's very difficult to overestimate its importance in the history of humanity. The rediscovery of the Bible at the time of the Reformation puts the Bible back into the hands of the people, both in the language that they could understand and thanks to the printing press that came at that time, at a price that could be afforded. It also gave us the King James Version, the authorised version, which celebrates 400 years this year, for it was published in the year 1611. But long before the Reformation, the Bible had already formed the culture of the Jewish and Christian world in countless and innumerable ways. And as Christianity spread and became the dominant in the parts of the world, so biblical way of thinking and acting changed society and humanity so much so that we just take it for granted today. However, it was the Reformation that modern history and the modern world commenced. And at the foundation of the modern world was the Bible, and the practice of every person reading it in church, reading it in family, and reading it privately. Yet the importance of the Bible lies not in its impact on history, but in the reason for its impact on humanity at large and on the lives of individual Christians and people. The reason is namely that the King of the Bible, he is the reason for the importance of the Bible, its significance and its impact, because it is God's Bible. It's about God the King, it's by God the King, and it's about God's King, Jesus. So today, we're going to mark the anniversary of the King James Version of the Bible with Greg Clark talking to us this afternoon. He's from the Bible Society, about that particular version of the Bible and its impact upon us. But I'm going to speak twice this morning and later this afternoon with three talks on the King, number one, two, the Bible of the King, and thirdly, the King of the Bible. So let's start talking about the King by looking as God as King, for that's how the Bible speaks of him. Turn with me to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. It's the way in which God is viewed throughout the scriptures. Paul calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in 1 Timothy 6. And when the people of Israel came to Samuel and they asked for a king like all the other nations, God told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me as their king. For their true king was God, but they were not satisfied with their true king, God. They wanted a human king, the monarch, Saul, as they received him. Now, to the Republicans amongst us, monarchy is the very antithesis of your view and our view, I'm not letting you know where my view is, of government. But God is not a president in a republic. He's the king in a kingdom. And heaven is not a democracy, it's a monarchy. This doesn't mean we have to live in a monarchy here on earth, or that Australians should necessarily support the British monarchy, but it does mean that understanding God as King is necessary for us to understand the nature of government and what monarchy means, and to set aside our own particular political preferences for what we think Australia should or shouldn't be. Monarchy is the rule by one person, the rule of one. Mono, one. Archy, rule. The rule of one. All others are subject to the monarch. Usually, the monarch rules for life. Usually, the monarch is chosen by hereditary. Traditionally, monarchy was absolute. The monarch was not only the head of state, but also the government. He made the laws for others, but was himself above the laws and didn't have to keep the laws he made for others. This usually connected the monarch to God, either by seeing his reign as somehow divinely appointed, with the divine rights of kings, making the king answerable to nobody but God, or by making the king himself divine, and so answerable to nobody but himself. Napoleon both epitomised and rejected the divine appointment of kings by his coronation, for in 1804 he crowned himself. He took the crown, placed it on his own head, and wouldn't allow the Pope or anybody else to be involved in the activity. He crowned himself as the Emperor of France, for there was no one over him and above him who could crown him. Here is the autocrat, a different form of government, the person who rules with unlimited power and is answerable to no other person. This, of course, is the position of the atheist, for the atheist isn't answerable to anybody else. Without God, there is no body greater than the emperor to appoint him. And so he is an autocrat, and there's nobody greater than the emperor to whom he is answerable. So with all the autocratic dictators like Napoleon or Mao Zedong, Stalin or Hitler, there is no end to their enlightened carnage. But before we turn to the alternative called constitutional monarchy, there is one other aspect of monarchy to draw your attention to. For while the monarchy is the rule of one, sometimes the monarch would share their rule with another. This would happen, for example, in the Regency period in England. Some of us only know the Regency period as a matter of architecture or furniture, especially furniture, but it was a period of history, 1811 to 1820, when King George III was deemed to be medically unfit to rule. Picture of poor old King George III in his aged state. And so the Prince Regent, his son, ruled with his father, but in his father's place, until his death, whereupon the Prince Regent then became King George IV. It was a time when there were two kings, so to speak, in England, but there was really one. There was the King, George III, who didn't do anything, and then there was the Regent, who ruled in his place. A regent is then somebody who rules as a substitute for a monarch, usually because the monarch is sick or absent. But there's another word that we don't know as well, because they don't make any furniture about it. And what you do is you swap the letter R and the letter G around. It's the vicegerent. Like I say, it's not the word that people know about very much, but it's a much more important word. For a vicegerent is a deputy appointed to act on the authority of a ruler or magistrate, especially in administrative duties. Now, of course, there are lots and lots of vicegerents around the countryside. This person has the authority of the monarch, comes in the name of the monarch, is implementing the monarch's wishes, but they are not regents doing it on their own authority or acting in place of the monarch. They are gerents, ruling under the authority of the monarch, of the king. Although it's only been in recent centuries that monarchies have turned away from absolute monarchy to constitutional monarchy, the Old Testament entertained and anticipated this move, this central idea of constitutional monarchy. For this form of monarchy, where the monarch is under the law of the constitution, not over the law, this form of constitutional monarchy can be found in the Old Testament. For here the law, however it is given, where it's by divine fiat or tradition or enlightened rationality or social compact, the law is supreme rather than the monarch. This is the form of monarchy that is most common in the world today. Wherever there is monarchy. There's only a few absolute monarchs left, and I'm glad to say I don't live in any of their countries. This is the constitutional monarchy of Australia and of Britain, The monarchy is still the head of state, but mainly ceremonially. The real power of government lies in the parliament. And the monarch is under the authority of the law and carefully defined in her rights and responsibilities by the law. Now, this sense of constitutional monarchy is found in the law of Moses. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. I always give you the most abstract, difficult parts of the talks in the first part of the morning when we're widest awake. This is to help the early afternoon speaker by deadening you a little, softening you up for the experience. Deuteronomy 17 is page 193. Deuteronomy 17. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel just before they go into the promised land. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commanding either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Here we see the king, but the king rules over God's people. They are God's people, not his people. They are God's subjects, not his subjects. And he must rule in accordance with God's law, limited by God's law, a copy of which he has to have and he has to read regularly. Now, while we have warning of the way he will abuse his position of power, acquiring many horses, making himself rich, taking many wives, all that's seen as an abuse of power. It's not the right of a king to do those kinds of things. He is the king. But he rules as God's vicegerent, exercising God's authority, God's way. And in this his rule, he expresses something of God's own character, for God himself binds himself to his own word, to his own law. For God is not fickle and immoral like so many of the gods of the ancient world were, but he is faithful to his own command and to his own promises. God gives his word. God keeps his word. God lives under his own law. And all this is worked out in the history of Israel. For having been given the law of Moses, Israel lived in the promised land for centuries with no other king than God himself. From time to time, the people turned to God for help and he sent judges to rescue them and to rule in his land. But they were not kings and they didn't set up a dynasty. The only time it came close to having them as a king was Gideon's son Abimelech, if you remember, who reigned falsely for 3 years. But in the days of Samuel, we read of the people desiring a king. But they did it for all the wrong reasons, so as to be like the other nations around them. It's the wrong reason, because Israel was called to live a life different to all the other nations around them. And in desiring a king, they were rejecting not Samuel, but God from being their king over them, as it says in 1 Samuel 8:7, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Samuel warned the people of the consequence of having a human king. of rising taxes, of losing sons in the army and losing daughters to his household. But the people were insistent. They wanted a king like the other nations. And so God appointed the king of their desire, King Saul. But in appointing him as king, Samuel the prophet and priest explained to Saul the obligations of the law he had to keep. He wasn't appointed to be above the law of Israel. He was appointed to uphold the law of Israel. You and I take that for granted, that that's what our governments are supposed to do. But you and I live in Christian heritage, and you and I live in the 21st century, in a very strange moment in history. That is not how the peoples of the world in the history of mankind have understood. It is a very Christian, Jewish, biblical concept. Samuel the prophet priest explained these obligations, the law that he had to keep. We read in 1 Samuel 10 how there was a public meeting and he addressed all the people in the face of Saul and said, Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home, fulfilling Deuteronomy 17. King Saul was not appointed as an absolute monarch, but as a constitutional monarch. This was a monarchy. The government and the head of government were one and the same man, but this king was not absolute. He was answerable to the law of God, and indeed to the prophet Samuel, who would remind him of the law of God. And he fell from kingship because of his disobedience to the law of God. Though a king, Saul was God's vicegerent. For God did not step aside from his reign, but chose to rule through King Saul. Now, while Saul was always, and the king the people wanted, he was God's demonstration that Israel was best led by a king, not like all the nations. For Saul was a complete failure. It was David, the choice of God, that we saw the king as the king was supposed to be. He was the king after God's own heart, the king after God's own choice, a different kind of king than the ancient world had seen or the people of Israel imagined. Whereas Saul was the very embodiment of the sinful nation's desire to reject God as king and to be a wholly distinctive nation, David was appointed as God's king. And God made a covenant with David, which said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, while we see God's kingdom and God's rule worked out in the history of Israel, throughout the Bible, we learn of the sovereignty of God over all the nations of the world, over all creation, and over all matters. For God the Creator rules supreme in all things. Paul calls him, as I suggested to you earlier, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light and whom no one has ever seen or can see. Ultimately, monotheism means monarchy, the rule of one. If there's one God, then there'll be one ruler. God is a ruler, and so the very meaning of the word God is ruler, and so monarchy is an inevitability of monotheism. Nothing stands in the way of the will of the Lord. He rules over all things and over all people. And his sovereignty is absolute in the sense that it brooks no alternative, but not in the sense that he is fickle, amoral, and fancy-free, because God by nature and character is righteous and loving and faithful. And you and I should be more and more thankful for that. For this universe would be an appalling universe if the one and only God was fickle, amoral, and unfaithful, unreliable, and unrighteous. We would be living in a nightmare of an existence. But God is a righteous God, and he rules and is bound by his own word. He gives commands, he gives promises, he makes covenants, he establishes constitutions, and then he keeps them himself. It is extraordinary, the righteousness of God, giving his word and keeping his word. And it makes faithfulness the most important of virtues and characteristics in life. Being a person who is faithful is fundamentally being a person like God. Being a person who's reliable, trustworthy, dependable. That is our God. Reliable, trustworthy, dependable. Not very sexy, that is it. In our day and age, people want a whole range of other values and virtues, and faithfulness doesn't rate high as the key to a happy, successful life. But in fact, of course, it is. It's the best of all things, is faithfulness. For our God is a God who is fundamentally faithful. Turn with me to Psalm 89. Turn with Psalm 89. If you're feeling we're jumping around a little bit in this talk, yes, we are. Do not fear. It will come together, provided I stick to my notes. But there is an outline in the book that we've given you, and that may help you find where we're up to. I'm up to point 3A, absolute, when we turn to Psalm 89, and it talks about our God, our King. It's a long psalm. We're going to deal with most of it today. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So the psalm starts with the character of God, love and faithfulness, steadfast love and faithfulness, and a reminder of 2 Samuel 7, the covenant promise made to David. I've made a contract with David, and I am by nature faithful. I will keep my covenant, my contract. But then the psalm turns to God's sovereignty over heaven and earth. I pick up verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the seas. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoicely praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Notice that while Yahweh is the mighty ruler and owner of heaven and earth, yet all the time he reigns from his righteousness and just character. You can rule the world by the strength of your arms, or you can rule the world by the righteousness and justice of your nature and character. God has both, but it is his righteousness by which he rules. So many of the problems that we're seeing in the Middle East at the moment, as nation after nation falls into these dreadful civil wars that they are engaged in, are because the rule has come from the might and power, not from righteousness and faithfulness. Verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favour our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. So the psalm portrays God as the King of heaven and earth, the ruler of righteousness and justice, faithfulness and love. It's like so many other passages of the Old Testament. We're going to return to Psalm 89 later on, but it's like so many other passages of the Old Testament. Come with me to Isaiah 45. In this passage, God speaks to the pagan Persian king Cyrus, and it points out how Yahweh anointed and has appointed Cyrus, the pagan, to do Yahweh's work of rescuing the Jews from Babylon, even though Cyrus doesn't know who Yahweh is. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above. That's speaking straight to the situation, isn't it? Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open up that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among the earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labour? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for a price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. You see, in a passage like this, God's sovereignty, God's monarchy is over all. For he is God and there is no other. There is no other king, really. He is the one. But his sovereignty includes humans who rule the world, like Cyrus did. And it includes humans who don't even know him, like Cyrus didn't even know him. As it says in the book of Proverbs, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. The king thinks he's making decisions, but the decisions he makes are the decisions God wants him to make. Cyrus is going there being a big man, rescuing the Jews out of Babylon because God wanted the Jews rescued out of Babylon. As Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar when he was in Babylon, "You, O king, the king of kings," as Nebuchadnezzar liked calling himself, "to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom," notice where he gets his kingdom from the God of heaven, "the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, making you ruler over them all." Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, when he was explaining the dream in chapter 2, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar the truth. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of kings, was actually subject to the true king of kings. The power he had was all dependent upon the power God had given to him. And it's not only the king God rules over, for the Proverbs also say, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. What are you going to do tomorrow? You know what you're going to do tomorrow, but you don't, do you? For it depends upon God as to whether you will have a tomorrow, let alone you will rise, let alone you will get to do what you got to do. Our heart plans out what we're going to do, but our steps are determined not by us, but by God. And again in the book of Proverbs we read, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." God is at work in everything to bring about his purposes. Even the heart of an arrogant pagan king like Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar, and even in the evil and wicked hearts who by God's will and foreknowledge crucified the Lord of glory, God was at work. You can't think of anything much more evil than the crucifixion of the Son of God. And yet that was God's plan from before the foundation of the worlds, that it would happen. For God is from the beginning of creation ruling the world through human agents. Vicegerents, not vice-regents. In fact, vice-regent is not a real word, but that's another story. Humans have been created in God's image to rule the world under his authority. Not independently of his authority, not on their own authority, but under his authority. We were created to be God's vicegerents in the world. Hey, if nothing else has happened today, you've got a new word in your vocabulary, haven't you? I may suggest to you it's a word you're not going to use very often because no one you speak to will understand it except the people who are here with you today. Some of you, of course, have not got a new word in your vocabulary. You've always known about vicegerents, haven't you? But keep it to yourself. Just have your own little private pride for a moment that you knew such a word existed. For most of us, it's a new word, but yet it's what we were created to be by God. The rulers under authority, under his authority, administering God's world by God's word. Now, there are two common errors that we make. First, when you understand the sovereignty of God, is the mistake of fatalism. I mean, if God is in control, then we don't have to do anything. I mean, it's all fate. It's all destiny. It's all kismet. What will be, will be. Let go and let God. Don't bother. It's okay. The second error is to be autocratic. God's not in control. I have to take charge of everything. I am responsible for everything. Or putting it positively, as they're taught in schools these days, I can achieve whatever I want to achieve. By which means every child in the state of New South Wales is going to be Prime Minister one day. Worse still, I don't have to live God's way. I don't have to pay attention to God's word. Ultimately, of course, it is to be with the dictator like Artaxerxes and Nebuchadnezzar. I am the King of Kings. Humanity has been created to rule God's world. We've been created to rule God's world as God's creatures under his authority, created in his image to subdue the world and to fill the world in accordance with his ways and his word. And so, we're not vice-regents who will rule as his substitutes independently of him or his laws, but vice-gerents ruling God's world, administering God's world God's way. But from the beginning, our first parents revolted against God's way of ruling the world. And choosing our own world, our own way, or rather Satan's suggestions, we became autocrats, self-governing, instead of vicegerents ruling God's world God's way. We moved into what is called rebellion. The Bible's word for it is sin. Another really good word for it is autonomy. I live under the independence of myself. It's the opposite of Christonomy. Onomy is a word meaning law, auto, self-law. I make the law. One of the real problems that people hear when we talk about sin is they think the word sin means decadent, corrupt, immoral. Whereas the word sin means rebellious against God. Your choice of rebellion might be a choice to live a very moral kind of life, but you are doing it because you want to do it, rather than because God says to do it. And so your rebelliousness may be expressed in helping little old ladies across the road who want to go across the road. Don't help them if they don't want to go across the road. That's no help at all. Your rebellion might be really an expression that looks all the world like a wonderful kind thing to do, but you are doing it because you want to do it. You're going to run your life your way. That rebellion, that autonomy, that is what the Bible means by sin. Not that we have actually can do it and rule independently of God, for he continues to rule over everything in the world. But he now rules in righteousness despite us, bringing about his purposes through our sinfulness even. From the beginning, God ruled the world by his word. Indeed, it was by the word of God that the world was created. Repeatedly, you remember in Genesis 1, we have the phrase, let there be, and there was. Let there be, and there was. God just spoke, and it happened. Such is his sovereignty. And the psalmist wrote, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. God spoke, and the world and the universe came into existence. Now, that's power. That's authority. Or as the opening of John's Gospel famously says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. But the Word of God was spoken specifically to humans. That part of the creation, that only part of the creation that was in God's image and with whom he chose to fellowship. So when God created the humans in his image, he addressed his commands to us, telling us what he wanted us to do. And in the garden, he told Adam what was required of him and what he was not to do. And it was to Abraham and to Moses that the word of God came, speaking of the future of God's people in the salvation of mankind, requiring them to trust God's word by living on the basis of his promises and obeying his commands. For God was binding himself to this nation, a nation that he had chosen, and then made a contract with them. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so he fulfilled his covenant that he made with them, as he made first to Abraham and then with Moses, and then, as we saw in 2 Samuel 7, with David, a new covenant. For there is a promise of a king who will be David's son and God's son, a king who will rule the world on God's behalf. This becomes the future hope and expectation of Israel. This is what they were looking forward to, the Messiah, the King, who will come and reign over them and over all the nations. So come back to Psalm 89. And I'm picking it up, verse 19. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall be strengthened him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. But of course, the trouble with the history of Israel is it didn't seem to turn out that way. David's family were defeated. The kingdom collapsed. It was divided first, and Jeroboam took away 10 of the 12 tribes. And then in due time, they were destroyed by the Samaritans. And then a hundred or so years later, the two southern tribes were destroyed by the Babylonians. And David's family were carted off to Babylon. And the children of the king were all killed. And the king's eyes were poked out. And that was the end of David's line, it seems. And this leads to a frustration that you see in the psalmist. Go down to verse 38. But now, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls. You've laid his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by plunder him. He's become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes, and you've made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edges of his sword, and you've not made him stand in the battle. You've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth and covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? And so the psalmist cries out in verse 49, right at the end of the psalm, towards the end, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Here is the problem of the Old Testament. All the fabulous promises of God, the God who is faithful, who keeps his word, who is righteous, who is loving, all the wonderful promises of God come to nothing. By the end of the Old Testament, they're a small, defeated non-entity of a nation living under the authority and control of one pagan empire after another. After they were beaten by the Babylonians and the Persians, they were beaten by the Greeks, and then the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies till the Romans came and cleaned it up. And that's where you wind up at the end of the New Testament. A beaten, defeated, occupied people of no consequence. And yet, Israel has this hope, the promises of the faithful God. They're looking forward to the time to come when Ezekiel promised, my servant David shall be king over him, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes, and they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob where your fathers lived, and they and their children and their children's children will dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be prince forever. And when he came, that son of David, that king of Israel, when he finally came, when God fulfilled his promise and sent his son, David's son, to establish his kingdom, the kingdom that would last forever, when he came to Jerusalem to reign over God's people and to reign over the nations of the world, when he came, the leaders of Israel rejected him. They spurned him. And in one of the greatest blasphemies ever uttered in the history of mankind, let alone in the Bible, they called out to Pilate the pagan, "We have no king but Caesar." God was their king. And they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." The Lord Jesus Christ had come to be their king. And they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." This is the perfidious blasphemy, this treacherous betrayal of everything that God had stood for and called his people to be his people and promised that he would be their God for. For this is the end point of human rebellion. When God becomes man and stands before you and you cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you explain your desire for his crucifixion with this appalling blasphemy. "We have no king but Caesar." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is indeed the Son of David, that you indeed are the faithful and righteous God who fulfilled your promises and sent your Son to be your King over your people and over all peoples. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you are indeed a God of faithfulness and justice, of righteousness, that you keep your word as you give your word. We thank you that you reign supreme through your word and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you rule the world through your creatures made in your image. We praise you for him, and we praise you for who you are, and thank you for your kindness and goodness to us, that you are indeed the faithful and righteous, sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.